The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I begin my reading with verse 34 of chapter 43. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sack with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "What does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die. The rest of us will become my lord's slaves." "Very well, then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they loaded all their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in his house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." And Judah went up to him and said, "Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' And you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest son comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, "He has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen his face since. And if you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery." So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servant will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, 'If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father.'" This ends the reading of the sacred passage for our morning meditation. Shall we pray? We pray, Lord, that the meditations of our heart and the words of my mouth will be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I find it a bit more difficult speaking in chapel now that I'm taking Dr. Dillard's place in a course on preaching. I take a little bit of comfort from an anecdote that my best friend shared with me, Haddon Robinson, who teaches homiletics. And I said to him, you know, Haddon, your professors of communication, where he did his PhD work at the University of Illinois, they must be tremendous speakers. He said, no, not really. I was rather surprised. I said, well, how do they justify themselves? How do they justify their wage if they can't speak themselves? And he said, well, their explanation is that they don't have to lay the golden egg. They just have to recognize it when it's laid. So I take a bit of comfort in that. I would like to talk to you this morning from our text on the quintessential spiritual virtue necessary for spiritual leadership. We sometimes say that the alphabet is absolutely essential to reading, and numerals are essential to mathematics, and being able to read a scale is essential to reading music. But this virtue is absolutely essential to leadership in the kingdom of God. I'm going to hold up to you this morning an unlikely example, the patriarch Judah, as the model of leadership because he exemplifies this essential virtue for kingship. Normally, we look to a Moses or a Joshua or a David in the Old Testament as our models of leadership, and rarely do we look at Judah because he is the most unlikely model of leadership. I'm going to divide our meditation on Judah as a model of leadership into two parts. I will briefly treat Judah prior to his conversion when he was unfit for leadership, and then spend a bit more time, as God gives us enablement, to look at his conversion when he becomes fit for leadership. First of all, then, before his conversion, when he's unfit. I said I have trouble with, we normally use Moses and Joshua and David. My problem with them is they're too gifted for me, and sometimes a bit too noble. My problem with Judah is exactly the opposite. He's too bad. I can't identify with those that have such virtue, and on the other hand, I have trouble identifying with Judah because he's really ignoble. I don't think of myself quite that bad, but it seems to me I can take comfort and encouragement because if God can use a Judah, he can use any of us that are elected to his covenantal relationship and to the calling to which we have been called. We get some picture of Judah prior to his conversion in chapters 37 and 38. And there are just 4 points I'd have you note about this ignoble model of leadership prior to his conversion. Now, the first thing we note is that he was a slave trader. And if being a slave trader is despicable, Judah is even more despicable because he engages in slave trading with his own brother. And the problem with it, he's so distorted, he knows so little from right from wrong, he's thinking he's doing his brother a favor when he sells him into slavery. You'll see that in chapter 30 and verse 26. Judah says to his brothers when they were debating, they wanted to kill Joseph, you call. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers in greed. So the best he could possibly do is to save his life, but nevertheless, he is a slave trader and sold his brother into slavery. He's not only a despicable slave trader, he's also totally disloyal to his family. Chapter 38, verse 1 and 2. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. he married her and lay with her. You may recall how solicitous Abraham had been that his son Isaac would not intermarry with the Canaanites. And Rebekah said that if Jacob intermarried with these Canaanites, my life would lose all meaning. That's at the end of chapter 27. But what Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah had feared has now occurred. In fact, as given to us in the text, Judah is the first one to intermarry with the Canaanites and disregard the holy covenantal calling of this family. He's not only a despicable slave trader and disloyal to his family, he's an utter failure as a father, as we see with his sons. She conceived she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was a Kizib that she gave birth to him, which means it was a lie, a deception. I guess there was some questions here. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. And his second son, Onan, is such a sorry person that I'd prefer not to read about him, to tell you the truth. I say he's an utter failure as a father, despicable slave trader, disloyal to the covenantal family and to the high calling. And finally, he's a profane fornicator, as you're aware. He's no better than an Esau. Remember the horrible scene in verse 15. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, plays the prostitute. Verse 15, when Judah saw, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." Scarcely a model for leadership in the kingdom of God and the Holy Family. If Judah went to a Christian high school, I'm sure he would not have been voted most likely to succeed. In fact, I suspect there would have been constant prayer meetings for Judah. Well, that's Judah prior to his conversion. But now I turn to my text, chapter 44, and now we see the conversion of Judah and his brothers. The chapter falls into two parts. First of all, the brothers are tested by the steward to see whether they will meet the conditions of a covenantal relationship. These are the elect patriarchs. They will form the roots, if you would, of the covenant people. And yet, in the covenantal relationship, God's grace must be operative in them so they satisfy the conditions of the covenant. And the test here in this chapter is to see whether or not these brothers satisfy the conditions of a covenantal relationship. And so the brothers are tested by the steward in verses 1 through 13. And then Judah is tested by Joseph himself in verses 14 through the end of the chapter. The test in both cases is one and the same. The test is whether they will treat Joseph's full brother, Benjamin, as they had treated him. What Joseph is doing here, he's reconstructing the same situation as when they sold him into slavery. He will give them every reason and every opportunity to sell their full brother into slavery. The reason is clear. Remember that they sold him into slavery because they had been moved with envy out of his preferential treatment. They were unwilling to accept the doctrine of election, that God had chosen him for kingship. And this is a pro-monarchy source, this Joseph story, by the way. But at any rate, he gives Benjamin preferential treatment, even as his father had been doing. You'll see that. That's why I began the reading with the last verse of chapter 43. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone's else. That's the test. So they feasted and drank freely with him. And as you read the rest of the chapter, it's quite clear Jacob is quite willing for all the others to go down into Egypt and maybe lose them, but not Benjamin. He'd rather die. He couldn't stand that. Obviously, it's the same situation of giving preferential treatment to Rachel's boys over against Leah and the concubine's boys. The test is exactly the same. Will he be moved with envy now toward one who's given preferential treatment, who's an elect one? And the opportunity is clear. Here's every opportunity to sell them into slavery. In fact, it's repeated twice. The steward offers it in verse 10. Very well, then he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will the goblet. Here's the test. That goblet is the test. Whoever will be found to have the goblet will become my slave, he says, on behalf of Joseph. The rest of you will be free from blame. You can go free. Just the one who has the cup. What an opportunity. If there hasn't been a conversion. The same thing happens with Joseph and Judah, verse 17. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. It's quite clear he must exclude any opportunity to be self-serving because they had offered themselves as slaves and so they could all stick together to save their own hides. You notice that in verse 9. In both cases, the brothers are a bit more rash than Judah. The brothers had said in verse 9, if any of your servants be found to have it, if any of your servants are found to have it, he will die and the rest of us, we will become my Lord's slaves. But that would destroy the test. The same thing happens with Judah. He's a little bit more sane. He doesn't say, let that one die. He just says, we'll all become your slaves in verse 16. We are now my Lord's slaves, all of us. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph says no, and the steward says no, because that would destroy the test. The test is, will you have covenantal loyalty? Will you love your brother? Will you stick with your brother? That's the test. The brothers pass it in verse 13. Instead of saving their own skins, they show there's a conversion. They have now a covenantal loyalty to the elect family. They don't desert their brother, even though they might have thought their younger brother was guilty. They don't know whether he's guilty or not. And yet, in spite of the fact, though, maybe the younger brother was carried away with the temptation and he's a novice at all this, nevertheless, they don't take off and desert him. They pass it in verse 13 at this. They tore their clothes. How different from when they wanted to kill Joseph. They tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city with their brothers. Their brothers passed the test of covenantal loyalty. But Judah, he excels. He goes beyond that. That makes him the leader in Israel. He's not only loyal, he not only shows he meets the covenantal condition, there's been a conversion in his life with all the brothers. But beyond that, he comes to become the first substitute in Holy Scripture, the first human substitute. And at the end of this grand speech, he says, let me be a slave in the place of my brother. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in the place of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Here is the root from which kingship sprang in Israel. Here is the root that lies beyond the vicarious work of Jesus Christ, who died in the place of his brothers for the sake of his fathers. It's the first doctrine of substitution of one person sacrificing another, and that is the quintessential virtue of kingship and leadership in Israel. This is not merely a New Testament doctrine that you are to love one another as I have loved you, really. This is in the Old Testament right here, and they are passing it. And Judah passes it with flying colors. In fact, the matter is, if you look at the kingship and leadership, the great men, this was a quality they possessed. Moses had it in Exodus chapter 31. Moses says, let the people go free and kill me in their stead. David does the same thing in 2 Samuel 24. Let your hand be upon me and my family, but spare the people. It is obviously our Lord's whole example and vicarious work for us. It's Paul's example. I wish I was a curse for my brothers. The quintessential element of leadership in the kingdom of God is our willingness to be disadvantaged to advantage our brothers for the sake of the Father. We have many opportunities here in the seminary to disadvantage ourselves to advantage one another. That is the test of leadership. May God's grace operate in us so we pass that test with flying colors, as Judah did. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this model of leadership and kingship in a man who was once ignoble and unworthy, yet your grace worked mightily in him, and he was counted worthy of being in the lineage of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.